All right, you guys, we are courageously jumping into a series here on Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. It's going to take us 2 months to work through this. So it's called Kingdom Design. And it's really this. It's chapter 19 is Kingdom Design for Community. And the community that this chapter is going to talk about, especially these 15 verses, is going to be talking about the community of the nuclear family. The uniqueness of this core cell portion of society, that all of society is built and starts in this thing called marriage and family. And so no wonder it is under attack. But let's build a little bit of context for how Jesus begins to address these things, okay? So let's jump over and look at the context. We'll start in chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings..." So before this, we know there's this whole section of his talking and teaching about the community called the church. And some parts of that chapter really grabbed me by the heart. And it really kind of crystallized some of my thinking. But when Jesus ended speaking about those things, it says here, then he went away from Galilee. So he was speaking in Galilee, and he entered the region of Judea, which is where kind of the traditional Judea, where Bethlehem and Jerusalem and all those things. But it was Judea beyond the Jordan. And it says a large crowd followed him, and he healed them there. He engaged them there. He did all sorts of what he did there. Now, because we love the book, the 67th book of the Bible, which is the book of maps, we love that book. So here, let's go there for a second. Let's kind of put this in context. So here's a map of Israel during the time of Jesus. Okay, now let me just highlight a couple of places. First of all, there's Bethlehem. This is where he's born. It's in Judea. It's in the southern part of the country. Then you go a little bit farther north into the Galilean area, and here's Nazareth. This is where he grew up. Okay, so it's up in the northern part. And then let's go to the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. This is where his ministry headquarters was. Okay, so a lot of it happened from there. Now, several times during his ministry, he traveled south down to Judea. And so he would go back and forth, and normally he would go along the Jordan River Valley. That's the traditional way that people would travel, because they didn't want to go through Samaria. But look at this. There is at least one time where he purposefully went on the inland part. He went through Samaria, which was a total, like, no one would do that. You didn't hang out with Samaritans. They were second-class people. Jesus said, really? They're my people. That's who I'm going to talk to. That's who I'm going to be with. And he went through Samaria in order to get to Jerusalem. Now, in this particular chapter 19, let's go there. He goes to Judea, but it's beyond the Jordan. Okay, so let's just put an arrow down there to this part, beyond the Transjordan. They cross the river. Now, this is traditionally a part of the land that God gave the 12 tribes of Israel. But it had been affected deeply by the different times that people had overrun them, whether it be the Greeks or the Romans. But it's still a part of it. And in fact, administratively, let's put a circle around this. Administratively, in the Roman government, Judea on the west side of the river and this other part on the east side of the river was part of the same administrative area. That's why they could call it Judea across the Jordan. So this is where Jesus is hanging out. This is about 35, 40 miles from Jerusalem. And this is his last trip. He never returns to Galilee until after his resurrection. He never returned to Galilee again. He knew that he was headed for Jerusalem, and he knew he was heading there to die. And so he headed down here. He's healing people, and he's on his way. Let's just put a dotted line over to Jerusalem. This is where he knows he's headed eventually. Now, in that context, and we're going to talk about, kind of step away and talk about our series, this biblical design for marriage and family, there are a variety of things that it forces us to deal with. First of all, the sanctity of marriage. We'll talk about that today. Secondly, the inadequate nature then, as a result of his design, if it's kind of violated, the inadequate nature of same-sex marriage. Then the disruptive nature of divorce. And we understand that. That's a painful part of the reality with which we live. The destructive nature of extramarital sex. We know that. It begins to destroy marriages. the erosive nature of premarital sex, then the corrosive nature of pornography, which digs into the human mind and heart and begins to twist all these things that God designed and twist it into things that it shouldn't be. The distortive nature of homosexuality, the dysphoric nature of transgenderism, and the appreciation and respect for singleness. Jesus addresses it right here in chapter 19. And then, last but certainly not least, is the sanctity of children in a culture that has so devalues children. And I know we almost get blind to it. You guys, we live in a culture that doesn't value kids. It may value the economic part of kids, but it doesn't actually value children. And we'll talk about that in the long run. But this is a target, right? This has been targeted. And it's almost easy for us to fall asleep and almost not see it and not deal with it. But this is really powerful, and it's come like a tsunami on us in recent years, right? I mean, it's like feels overwhelming. And so we want to make sure that you have some ideas of how to wrestle with these issues. So there are three dimensions, though, of relating to this issue that I want to remind us. Three dimensions of dealing with all these issues. First of all, I'm going to put them in question form. The first question is this: is there absolute truth or is there not? Are there things that are absolutely true? And if there are, where might that come from? That's a really important thing in our culture today. And then maybe next, is that absolute truth independent from me or not? I don't know if that makes sense, but is all truth come from inside of me? It is dependent on me. I determine it. Or is there a truth, an absolute truth, that is separate from me, that I have to, that I can't control? Is there a God who is real and absolute, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? Is there an absolute truth that is independent of me that I have to sit down and deal with? This is called epistemology. Where does knowledge come from? How do you determine what is true? And is truth dependent on me or not? Secondly, is this dystopian new or brave new world in which we live? Aldous Huxley wrote that book, Brave New World, in the 1930s. He described this very dystopian, meaningless, chaotic world that he saw coming. Is this brave new world that we feel like we're living in today, is it something worth buying into, or is there something we need to stay committed to that is absolute? It's a really important question. Third, how can we engage our culture with integrity and compassion? Now, you guys, if you don't remember anything in this series, this might be worth something grabbing onto. I just want to go back. Three guidelines for our dialogue filled with integrity and compassion. This is something I've had to wrestle with deeply in my own personal life, in my own personal family, of saying, how do we deal with some of these broken natures, broken sexual nature and family nature in our world? So I'm just going to throw it out again. First of all, that we want to be people who are full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of it, right? John 1:14, he was full of grace and truth. Truth without grace is harsh, but grace without truth is meaningless. There's no need to be gracious if there's no such thing as truth. But we want to be full of grace and truth. Secondly, there is no room for dehumanizing anyone. Jesus never leaves that door open to us to devalue, degrade, demean, and dehumanize any person. They are his creation, made in his image. And he says, don't you dare, because when you do, you are worthy of hell, the fire of hell, he says. And so to devalue, demean, degrade, dehumanize any human being. Now, I know it's hard. I know sometimes you think, why are you kidding me? It's so wrong. But not so wrong that God's grace can't eventually get there. And we don't have the right to dehumanize. Third, at the end of the day, God has not equipped you and I to be the other person's judge that is able to condemn. But he is a God who will be the judge. And I've had to say this to myself and to others, is I am not your judge, but you will face God, and so will I. I'm going to face him someday and have to give an account for my life, and so will they. But when I say that we don't have the right to judge, it doesn't free me or excuse me from being truthful or being gracious and not dehumanizing and knowing that I'm not the judge, but God is. You know, it all works together. If nothing else, maybe keep those in mind as you deal with people, okay? All right, but today I want to talk about the sanctity of marriage. In Hebrews 12, the first part of verse 4, it says this: let marriage be held in honor among all. It goes on and say, let the marriage bed be undefiled. And it gets into that. But you just think, we stop with this phrase: let marriage be held in honor. You guys, we live in a culture where marriage is losing its honor, isn't it? People are saying, I don't think I want to get married. I want to be, you know, friends with benefits. But marriage, no thank you. Fewer people are getting married. They're getting married later. They're getting married for a shorter amount of time. Marriage has lost its luster in this culture. And it's almost becoming obsolete. And yet here, the author of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among everybody. There's something beautiful, something awesome, something incredible, something fantastic about this thing called marriage. Now, we're not saying that being single is second class, okay? I want to make sure we hear that. Being single is not second class. But there is something valuable about marriage for those whom God calls to that. There's something beautiful about it. And I think we're losing sight of that. In fact, here's a definition for marriage. Marriage is a God-established, purposeful, special union in which a man and a woman build and share a life together. It is a covenant relationship. A covenant is an agreement, a promise, a vow, an unbreakable one. It is a covenant relationship marked by the highest order of commitment, companionship, growth, fidelity, sexual intimacy, and love. That's what marriage is. That's what the Bible teaches, the Judeo-Christian understanding of marriage. On the most part, from our culture, for at least the years before now, that has been the understanding of marriage. That is being radically dismantled in our culture. But that's what the biblical form. Now, you guys, we live in a very secular country, very secular culture. And in some ways, we ought to understand that we don't live in a theocracy. America is not a theocracy. It's not the Bible is not the law. It's a guideline for lots of people. But if you want to reject that and do life in a whole different structure, then have at it. But if you want to understand what marriage is defined as, a man and a woman, what else, the other things are something else. I've been really respectful of a gentleman that I was listening to on a podcast, and he is a gay man. Who was married, said, I think we ought to call what we do civil union, not marriage, because the marriage is defined biblically as a man and a woman. What we're doing is something different. It ought to be called something different, he said. And I thought, wow, what an incredible level of integrity this guy has, because he knew that what they was doing was something different than the traditional definition of marriage, which is a man and a woman to share and build a life together. It's an unbreakable commitment to each other that is the highest order of commitment, compassion, companionship, growth, fidelity, sexual unity, and intimacy and love, right? So let's jump into the passage and see how that applies to what Jesus had to say. So let's go to verse number 3. It says, and Pharisees came up to him, and they tested him. Now that's a key part of this. They're testing him. They're not curious. They're not like really wondering. They're trying to nail him. They've already decided they were going to kill him. That came earlier in the gospel. But they're trying to stir up problems. So they come and they test him. And they ask him this. They said, hey, Jesus, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason whatsoever? Is it lawful to do that? That was what they wanted him to kind of trap him into an answer. Jesus was really good at avoiding traps. He knew how to answer without avoiding it. And he says this. And let's highlight this verse 4. He says, he answered and he said, well, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Have you not read that? And they're like, oh, yeah, we read that. What are you getting at, Jesus? He's setting them up, right? to see this. Now, let's just look at a couple of words here. The word created, it's really, there's some Greek words that are really helpful here that reflect clearly what the Hebrew says. But this word for created, it's kitsu, it means this. It means to build or to create. It's used in this way. It means to create, to form, to shape, to make. It's used only and always of God. This word is never used of anybody else. If we're going to create or build a building, this word would never be used. It's only what God does. So this is meant for what he does. It means to create. And it says, not there, therefore. It means out of nothing he made this. It figuratively begins to be that it's especially that which is habitable or useful. What God makes, he made this, he created this for us to be able to inhabit and to be useful in. He created man and woman to be together. Wow. And then look at this. It says, and he created them from the beginning. This is really a key word. The word is arc. So it's what the word we get archetype from. Okay? And it really means this. It means the beginning or the origin. It means kingly or magisterial. From the initial start, that which I made, God is saying, and I did it from the very beginning, and everything works out from this. You see, the archetype is this, it means the original pattern or model by which all things of the same type are representatives or their copies or images. What I made from the very beginning, I did it from the very start. That which I started with and should continue is what he's saying here. Now, not only from the beginning, but he made it. Here's the Greek word, poeo. It means to make, to manufacture, to construct. You know, when we say that that's a social construct, it means our society simply put it together. But here, the construct is what God made from the very beginning. That's a Christian biblical understanding of this thing called marriage, is that from, he created, he made it from nothing, from the very beginning, and he made this so that there is this unchanging and compassionate mind and heart of God for the good of mankind. That's what. Now, isn't it amazing? Today, the big thought is, or the kind of the general thought, is if God did it, it must be wrong. If God did it, it's because he's mean, because he's ugly, because he's judgmental, because he, and then if we were to stand with what we think in the scriptures, we're called that. Bigoted, wrong, evil, hateful. But what if God made it from the very beginning and he did it for our good? Because he had it designed for our good. That's God's heart, that his will is both good, acceptable, and in fact perfect. But we don't believe that. We don't buy that. And so we had another direction. Let's go on, and it says this in verse 5. And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, which is a key order, right? You got to leave and cleave. He shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife. This word, hold fast. Let's just get one more Greek word in here. It means kaleo. And it means to glue or to unite, to join myself closely, to cleave, to keep company with, to bond, to adhere, to be glued together, to join, to intimately connected in a soul-knit friendship. You know, we talk about having a soul friend, my soul mate. And sometimes we laugh at that. But God actually designed man and woman to be soulmates, to share it all, to be real. I picture it as this. You know, you ever go hiking, and along the way, in some of the trails that you'll go, there'll be a shelter, right? And especially that shelter is there if you need overnight, you know, fairly primitive overnight accommodations, or if there's a storm. And what I picture is that when he says this, I want you to really connect to each other. I want you to be glued to each other. Is that I want you to be able to go to that shelter. And I want you to be able to be safe with one another. In the storms of life, I want you to hang out in that place together. And that you would be protective of one another from a world that's kind of crazy. Right? It is this being knit together. And there's safety, a man and a woman together. Wow. You guys, let me just keep going here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast, be glued to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Let's go one more Greek word. The Greek word is sarx. It means this. It means flesh. Now, sometimes the flesh in the scriptures means a negative thing. Out of the flesh, out of our humanness, out of our brokenness. But there's another place that it really means it's a really positive thing. It relates to sexual intimacy in marriage. And that's what this word is all about. It's this to be one, not just in our hearts and our souls, but to even be one physically. And there's something beautiful about it. Wow. And so he says, I want the two shall become one flesh, so they shall no longer be one, be no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You know, I don't know about you, but you think about two things becoming one. I think about the making of steel. Steel is made with several different elements. But in order to get those elements together to make steel, what do you have to do? You have to heat it up really hot. Really hot. And then you take the dross off the top, all the junk off the top, and then you pour it into a mold. And then you let it cool down, and then you heat it up again. And then what you take is you start taking hammers, and you start to beat it. And it's called tempered steel, and you just start beating it. Boom, boom, boom. And then all of a sudden you make this beautiful sword. But that's what it, to become one, that's what it takes, is God takes us through a process of becoming one. And it's not easy. I don't know about if you're married here. I'm sure most of your marriages are absolute easy, cakewalk, smooth, no problem. But some are a little challenging. Well, guess what? He's trying to make you one. He's trying to make you one. Wow. And he doesn't want anybody to ever separate it. Now, you guys, let's go back to kind of where this came from. Let's go back to Genesis. This is where, let me just read this. This is really powerful stuff. In verse 26 of chapter 1, he says, then God said, and this is kind of quoting Jesus, Jesus quotes this, right? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Wow. And let them have dominion over the fish and the sea and over the birds and over the heavens and over all the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Highlight it, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Wow, both made in the image of God. Together, reflect him. And he makes us a little bit uniquely different. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but we're different. We're different physically. We're different emotionally. We're different psychologically. We're different in everything. Every cell of your body is different. Gals, you're an XX. Guys, you're an XY. Every cell in your body says it. And together, there is a uniqueness about reflecting the image of God. And it says that God blessed them, and he said to them, hey, wow, you guys, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the living things that moves on the earth. I want you to have responsibility. I'm giving it to you. Have a great time. Name them all, will you? Whatever name you give it, it's its name. Aardvark. I'm sure God would. Okay, aardvark. That's unique, but let's go with it, you know? And he says, hey, man, you get to do it. Have responsibility. Do well. Have dominion on the earth. Let's go, verse 18. And then the Lord, and this is in chapter 2, kind of a different, expanded on it. Then the Lord said, highlight it, it is not good for man that man should be alone. And I will make her a helper fit for him, someone that fits with him. You see, all the other creation had an equal. God said, I'm going to hold back a little bit for a second because I want you to feel the need. I want you to feel the appreciation. When I make her, you're going to go, oh my gosh, look at that. That's incredible. That's exactly what I needed. Thank you. Right? Because she was made to be this helper, this one who would fit well. Now look at verse 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, Every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there wasn't found a helper fit for him. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the man had taken out of the man, God, the Lord had taken out of the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And here's what the man said. He goes, yeah, right on. Va, 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 voom is what he's saying. We're like, really? It's at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Yes, now you're talking, Lord. This is amazing, right? And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. You guys, that last line is amazing. Let's highlight it. They were naked and unashamed. Yeah, they were naked physically. And that's great. That's awesome. But they weren't ashamed. There was an openness, a realness, an authenticness. And they weren't ashamed. They lived in absolute no shame. Is that just what we ache for? That's what our hearts ache for. But look at this in chapter 3. We have a problem. It says verse 1 in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said, no, that's not what he said. He said, we may eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Which was right. She was right. Now, he had said this to Adam. Hopefully, she got the message. He goes, no, we can eat of any tree. We just can't eat of the one tree. And then she goes the extra place. God never said you couldn't touch it. But she said, neither shall we touch it, lest you die. It's not true. They could touch it. But they begin to take God's word and twist it. They question his veracity. His fairness, his kindness, his goodness. He goes, yeah, I guess we can't even touch it either. But the serpent then says to the woman, you're not going to die. Are you kidding? Come on. That's stupid. You can do what you want to do. Do whatever you want. You're not going to die. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You'll know good and evil. You'll be like God. See, that's the fundamental problem of mankind is that we want to be God. And if we can't be everybody's God, at least I can be my own God. I will control and have authority in my life. You have no right to do that, God, because you're not actually good, because you do stupid things. You tell me I can't eat of it and I can't even touch it. It's not true. We make him into who he's not. But the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die, but you're going to be like God. You're going to experientially know both good and evil. And that experience of evil, he doesn't tell them, will destroy them. Look at this in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she gave some to her husband, who knew better, who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Look at this. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Suddenly, they had to cover up and hide. They hid from each other. Somehow, this experience of evil, and it's interesting, there's nothing inherently sexual about their sin, but there's something inherently sexual about their cover-up and their hiding. And you guys, I think that the world has been struggling with this sexual brokenness since this day, and maybe in spades today, in a huge way. It's been a struggle since that day. Wow. Verse 7. And then their eyes were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed the fig leaves together. Now, fig leaves, just so you know, they don't last long. It's not great. They begin to curl. They begin to dry out. And it's going to be a problem. But look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Can you imagine? They got to walk with God in the garden. A relationship, open, unashamed, beautiful in every way. They heard him walking in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God, actually knowing, but he called them to accountability. He called to the man and he said to him, "Hey, where are you? You're hiding. Where are you?" I wonder, let's circle that. I wonder if that's not the question still being asked today. Is God is asking mankind, every person, where are you? Where'd you run off to? Why? What are you doing? Why are you hiding from me? What went wrong? What happened? What are you doing? I want to be with you. I want a relationship with you. Where are you? I think it's the question for our day. Where'd you go? Well, look at this in verse 10. He said, "I heard the sound of you." This is Adam. "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid." And he'd say, "Well, why are you afraid?" He goes, "Well, because I'm naked and I hid myself. I've done wrong. I messed up. I don't want to face it. I don't want to face you. I want to run away. I'm going to hide. I don't know what to do." And God said to him, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Holding him accountable, asking for truth. And the man said this, in classic form, "You're right, God, it's my responsibility, I did it. I'm really wrong. I believed a lie. I violated everything that was important. I'm responsible." No, he said this. He says, "God, the woman." Highlighted, the woman. Right? Now he's going to take all this shame that he's feeling and he's going to place the blame on her. The woman. The woman, and then look at this. He gets really crazy here. Look at this. He says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." Hey, God, you know what? This is really your problem. I'm going to put the blame on you. This is the woman. She's a mess enough. And God, you're the one who designed this thing. I'm holding you responsible for this. Right? Nothing I did. Right? God, it's her. "Whom you gave to be with me. She gave me fruit from the tree and I ate." He's like, almost like, "You know what, Adam, I'm pretty sure I remember having a conversation with you about this whole issue. I told you the way it was supposed to be." Yeah, but it's the woman. The woman you gave me, God. Wow. Now, you guys, just so you know, the fall has equal responsibility of man and woman. We just played our own unique different roles in the whole thing. It's not her fault, it's not his fault. They both decided. They both messed it up. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me. And I ate." It is true. He did deceive her. She believed a lie. She believed a lie and she acted on it. And Adam believed a lie and he ate. You guys, I think this is what the unfortunate part is, that this whole, and I'm going to put it up here, we get into this thing, what marriage was supposed to be, we turned it into hiding and hurling. Right? We hide in our shame from God and from each other. What if you could be absolutely, fully vulnerable with people, especially your spouse? What if you could just, the real you? You know, I think we've developed such a twistedness. We hide most of our lives, even in our marriages. We're afraid. What will they say? What will they do? What would they think? And we hide in our shame, and we do it from God too. And this is kind of definitive of our experience as human beings, is to hide. And then when we hide, we hurl. We hurl blame on God and each other. And we get into this hide and hurl. It's so unhealthy. It's part of our sin nature. It's so hard. Well, let's go back and finish this passage. Let's go to verse 20. It says, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living things." And then, maybe one of the most incredible verses in all the scriptures, highlighted, verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. We could almost go right over that. But for the very first time, there's death in the garden. Those skins came from somewhere, whether it was deer skin, or goat skin, cattle skin, I don't know. But I'll say this. God sacrificed to make coverings that were better than fig leaves for them to use. And he makes a redemptive experience for them. Eventually, down the road, he would make a redemptive decision again to send Christ to die on a cross, to cover our sin, right? Same way this is covering them, he would send it down the road. He kicks them out of the garden, not because he's mad, but because he needs them to go and find a tree that's way down the road. It's called the tree of Calvary. And he sacrifices his son on that. It's the redemptiveness of man, of God, for the heart of man. Wow. So you guys, what do we do with this? Where do we go with this? So here's my thought. If God created us for a oneness in marriage that is beautiful, he created it from the very beginning. He did it out of his love and compassion. He wanted us to not be alone, but to be connected and create this thing called society. It is an incredibly beautiful story. But we tend to hide and to hurl. That's what it's turned into at times. Marriages have turned into this place of incredible conflict. And we hide from each other and we blame each other. We feel shame and I want to put it on somebody else. It's not my fault, it's her fault. And she says, it's not my fault, it's his fault. And then we go and we get help and we say, that guy better listen. He better hear. I want you to nail him. And of course, he's thinking the same thing. I want you to nail her. And then he's like, I'm not here to nail anybody, but you guys better figure this out. Now let's talk about what's going on, right? And so we want to be a place where we do away with. Let's say no more hiding and hurling. Let's not do that anymore. That's the redemptive work of Christ, right, in our lives, and us cooperating with that. So this whole thing called the sanctity of marriage, I wonder if down the road we could do this. We could learn how to fight fair in our marriages. Because every marriage is going to have conflict, right? Every relationship has conflict. Marriages are uniquely kind of more intensified that way. But how can we learn to fight fair? But also, could we commit ourselves to fighting tenaciously for our marriages? Could we fight for them? That takes hard work. That takes a decision. It takes a decision to forgive, let go, let it be, believe the best, be honest, be vulnerable, be accountable. It takes a marriage of saying, okay, God called us together. Let's do it together. Let's be soulmates. Let's hang out in this shelter together. Let's do it together. Let's be safe with one another. In the last 8 months, I've been through kind of a difficult 8 months of dealing with some things I had to face up about myself. And there was this time that kind of hit me and my anxiety went absolutely through the roof. And I felt so insecure and so unable and so afraid. And what the event that happened was very small compared to the way it hit me. And after I went through it, I just thought, wow, I need to get some help here. I got to figure this out. I got to organize this, whatever happened. And so I began to see a counselor about it. And it's been a really important and powerful time, I think, and to understand what was going on in my heart, what was going on in my head. Because I didn't want to keep responding out of my insecurity, but to begin to really understand what was going on. And I think it's made a huge difference in me And I think I'm bringing a little bit better stuff to the table now in my marriage than I was before. But it's taken a bit of a crisis and a decision not to run away and hide and not to hurl blame at Diane, because it wasn't her fault. I wanted it to be her fault. Probably should have been her fault. But it wasn't her fault. It was me. I had some places to grow. And that's what I think I want to encourage us, is that in our marriages where we have a tendency to hide and hurl, let's stop hiding and let's stop hurling. And let's grow and build this intimacy together that God created. This is His design. And in our world, we've messed it up. We've twisted it all around. And we'll begin to talk about those again next week. But if we start with God's design, kingdom design for marriage and family, I think we'll do far better. Right? Okay. You guys, thank you for your kindness to be together and to pursue this thing that God wants for us. And it's worth it because it's good and acceptable and, in fact, perfect. All right, let's pray. Father, we deeply feel the reality of Genesis chapter 3 and what happened between Adam and Eve. We feel it because it happens to us. This place where we want to hide. We hide from you. We hide from each other. We want to cast blame on everybody else. But Father, if we go back to your original creation, your original heart, your original design for what you wanted life to be like, we acknowledge we've messed it up. We've been impacted by the mess up of others. We've created our own, and we have propagated it on others. And it's absolutely tragic and profoundly sad. And it breaks your heart. But you decided to do redemptive things. For Adam and Eve, you made leather coverings for them. For us, you gave us your Son, who knowingly gave himself for my sin, that I might be transformed more and more and more into your image. And you did that for each one of us. Father, there may be some really hard work down the road for many of us in this room, of repairing and restoring what you wanted. But I pray that we would have the courage to do it, that your Spirit would work within us, that you would draw us to that, and you would make us new. You would give us not a perfect world, nor a perfect marriage or perfect families. Those don't exist. But you would make them better, growing, intimate, safe, valuable, fulfilling, all those words. But Father, we can't do it on our own. We need you. And so it's to you that we give ourselves. And even in the midst of all that turmoil, may we face you face to face and know that it is well in our soul because of your presence and what you've done.